Please take your Bible this morning and turn, as we get ready for the message from the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 16. Our text this morning is Matthew 16, and we're going to just look at a few verses, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. How many times in your life did you say, or how many times in the life of your child did you hear them say, but everyone else? Everyone else gets to do it. Everyone else has one. Everyone else is going. And you were told, or you said, if everyone else is jumping off a cliff, there is something within us that promotes a desire to not appear to be foolish. And if we are in doubt, then we simply go with the flow. If everybody is doing it, then it must be the right way to go. It seems like we do have these ways in which we want to be unique ourselves, but at the same time, only so much uniqueness. And we may want to stand out from the crowd, but not apart from the crowd. There's this thing of wanting to feel like you belong. And so oftentimes, we just jump in the flow because that's what we want more than anything else. There is power in public opinion, and there is power in public perception. But conventional wisdom can be mistaken. What the flow seems to believe and where the flow seems to be going. I mean, think, for example, about the case of those who thought the earth to be flat. And think for the case also about those who thought that the earth was the center of the universe until they were proven wrong. Well, this morning we look at one of the greatest examples of conventional wisdom gone astray. And so stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, in the time that we have together, I pray that You open it up for us in such a way that in a fresh, new, old, but fresh, in a powerful way, that we reappreciate the truth that is underscored here in Peter's statement and in Jesus' declaration. And we ask it in His name. Amen. You may be seated. So conventional wisdom said Jesus was a prophet, but His disciples knew better. Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is of first importance as we go about our study of this text this morning that we understand something of the word Christ. It's not a name. It is not a name. It is a title. We hear these words together so much, Jesus Christ, that it almost like sounds like Ross Lane or Karen Lau. And so we think, this is Jesus' name. This is not Jesus' name. This is Jesus' name plus Jesus' title. And that title does tell us who He is. We do encounter those many places in the Bible where it says Jesus Christ, but think also of the times when we come across instances where the text reads Christ Jesus. And so the only people that call me Lane Ross, and that happens sometimes. I get emails to Dear Lane. I'm thinking, you just think that my last name must be Ross, and it couldn't possibly be Lane spelled with a Y. But when it's flipped with Jesus, it's demonstrated that the title is placed first before the name. He is the person who fulfills the role of Christ. And when we think about this term and this title, Christ, we need to understand this. This is a Greek word that translates a Hebrew word that is different. It looks different and it sounds different. The Greek word is Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Had Matthew recorded the declaration of Peter in the Hebrew language, it would have come across in English as, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So the Hebrew title Messiah and the Greek title Christ mean the same thing. The Anointed One. It is one set apart by God for a special office. And in the Old Testament, persons in three offices were set apart by anointing. They were prophets, they were certain priests, and they were kings. Think of how, for example, God sent Samuel to anoint Saul first and then to anoint David to be king. Also, Aaron was anointed. And think of how Elijah went to anoint Elisha to be a prophet in his place. But the designation indicates a special power, a special blessing of God that makes this person fit for the office that they fill. They're chosen by God. In the Old Testament, there is prophesied a coming deliverer chosen by God to redeem Israel. He would be anointed by the Spirit to accomplish the role. Isaiah 42 speaks of this one, saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In Isaiah 61, 1-3, this is what we read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." This deliverer who was anointed by the Spirit is the one the Jews called the Messiah. This is the one for whom Jews in Jesus' day was looking to come. He was the Emmanuel hope, the God with us hope, for which their hearts longed and looked. Now, with this in mind, we notice in our text this morning that Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. It's a place of historical significance, but without having to go into all of that, I think the main point that Matthew would have come before our minds in the context of what he's trying to communicate to us is that Caesarea was Philippi was another one of these places on the far reaches of Israel. So it's as though Jesus has again gone out of Main Street to the periphery of the land, as though perhaps to get to another place where he can spend some really intensive time with his disciples, strengthening them, teaching them. And it seems like that is what is going on here in light of the final exam that he gives us here in our text. As we closed out the previous section of Matthew 16 last week, I emphasized the point that you can't shy away from doctrine if you truly love Jesus. That doctrine is not a bad word. That doctrine is, in fact, a necessary word, because you can't answer the question, who is Jesus, without believing something about who he is. Every statement about Jesus reflects what we would call doctrine, teaching, truths about who he is that clarify. You can't have Jesus without knowing who he is, and you can't know who he is without investigating and finding what the Bible says about his nature and his person. And so we must enter into this question of who he is, and we must have some understanding of who he is. And that is exactly where we come this morning in this follow-up text. So it's as though Matthew is saying, see how important doctrine is? Now I'm going to ask you the preeminent doctrinal question, or try to answer it. And that question is, who is Jesus? And it is answered here for us. And as we begin to unfold the answer, I want us first of all to notice this morning in our text what everyone else was saying. What was the conventional wisdom about Jesus? What did people think? What was the doctrinal understanding among those out there? So when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, it's striking that Jesus puts the question that way. Not every gospel writer records the question this way, but Matthew does. And he's like, he's given the answer, the right answer to the question in the question. What should be the answer people are given? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus is referring to Himself. He referred to Himself with this term over and over and over. But He is using a messianic title from the Old Testament, even in the question. It was one that the Jews veered away. This title was one the Jews veered away from because it stressed His humanity, Son of Man. But Jesus used this title more frequently than any other to refer to Himself. And it derives from Daniel chapter 7. And there the chapter refers to one who comes from heaven, who is sent from the Father into the world, and then goes from the world back to heaven to receive a kingdom. That's the Son of Man. That the title is for that one. And Jesus is already calling Himself that one. And He's saying to His disciples, What's the talk going on out there? Who are people saying that the Son of Man is? The people of the land, the family, the friends, the neighbors, the crowds, they were not referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. They had another idea and multiple ideas. What was this conventional wisdom among the common folks? Well, the disciples began to call out what they had been hearing. Some say John the Baptist. Perhaps some of them that didn't realize that John the Baptist was now dead, or they thought like Herod had thought that maybe John the Baptist had risen back from the dead, and that's why he was able to do these mighty miracles and things. But some thought John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah. And then others just, well, a prophet, one of the prophets. He's a prophet. Interesting. In essence, whatever they were saying, whether it was denying Jesus as a past prophet returned or another prophet, they were saying that Jesus was merely a prophet. If John the Baptist, merely a prophet. If Jeremiah returned from the dead, merely a prophet. If Elijah, merely a prophet. And if one of the prophets, merely a prophet. They weren't going any further in their estimation of Jesus in general than to acknowledge that He was a prophet. Perhaps indeed He was the forerunner to the Messiah, but merely the forerunner. And the crowds were not saying that Jesus was the Messiah. There was that frenzied attempt that had been made by a bunch of people who were real excited when Jesus fed them, to try to take Him by force and make Him king so He could overthrow Rome. But when Jesus resisted their efforts, they would have no more of Him in that way. That was not the kind of any Messiah that would back away from them wanting to take Him and make Him king. Well, that wouldn't be their Messiah. He must just be a prophet. They were holding Jesus in high regard. It would appear they were holding Him in high regard. And we're applauding His greatness. What an honor to be declared by the masses as a prophet. But they were unwilling to proclaim Him Messiah. You know, people today in our world, in our culture, in our society are much like the masses, by and large, from the days of Jesus' earthly time. Do you ever hear anyone speaking of Jesus in a derogatory way other than when they're cursing? And they curse, you know, but when people out there saying, Jesus is really bad. What do people say? If you think this morning, imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus says, you know, what are people saying? Who am I? Well, He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. He's a powerful guy who set a great example of selflessness. These are some of the things that we do here. He's a do-gooder on the level of Buddha and others like him. There's a problem with all these things that appear to be accolades. that appear to lift Jesus up and to hold him to be something honorable. No matter how well-intentioned these are, if he, Jesus, is merely what they say, if he is merely a prophet, if Jesus is merely a prophet, then he's a false prophet. Because he said a whole lot more than would be ascribed to a prophet. And if he is merely a good teacher, then Jesus is a lying teacher. Then he taught us above all else how to masquerade as something that you're not. Because he did not come to say, I am a prophet. And he did not come to say, I'm a good teacher. In fact, when one came to him one time and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, there's no one good but God. And Jesus is making the point right there. If all you think of me is that I am a good teacher, you have missed it. In fact, what you need to understand is there's no one good but God. Hint, hint. If I am truly good, then I am God. Then everything I say is true. And you better quit thinking you're giving me great accolades when in fact you are blaspheming because you fail to acknowledge who I truly am. You think you are so great because you can say this about me and you miss it by 100 miles. And it is in fact an insult, not a word of praise. And so we see what everybody else was saying. And we turn from that, from what everybody else was saying, to look at what the disciples said about the person of Jesus, the identity of Jesus. Jesus now called his disciples forward to be tested. You know, they've been with him for now about 2.5 years. And here was a group exam. The way that Jesus worded this question was not as though there was one question for each individual disciple. But here's one question for the whole group. Who do you people say that I am is the essence of the way he asked this. So it wasn't a question for each of them one at a time. It was a question for the group as a whole. And Simon Peter took his role of spokesman like he often did and stepped forward on behalf of the group. You know, Peter had his moments both of good and bad. When Peter shined, he was bright as the sun, spectacular. And when he was down, he was way down. If Peter's darkest moment was when he denied Jesus, this was probably his brightest moment. Bold and assured, he declared on behalf of the disciples, you are Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter recognized Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than a good teacher. He was certainly not in league with the devil, as the Pharisees had accused. No, he is the anointed one. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He's the one John the Baptist was pointing to. He is not a prophet pointing to another. He is the one to whom all the prophets point. He is the great prophet. He is the great priest. He is the great king in the line of David. He is the one who comforts our hearts and heals our souls' diseases. He delivers from captivity, the captivity of sin, and brings joy for mourning. There will be no other than him. He came. He is Messiah. He was the Holy One of God, himself being God's Son. Now, did Peter understand everything about Jesus as Messiah? I'm sure he didn't. But we get a glimmer of what he had come to. The implications of all this clearly escaped him. He did not yet get that Jesus would have to die and be raised from the dead. One of those darker moments. You surely shall not die, he said to Jesus. And so we know he hadn't come that far. But he had come as far as recognizing that Jesus is the One. He didn't yet, I'm sure, have a well-thought-out theological understanding of God as three persons, the Trinity. But he was right in what he understood at that time. And by the way, when you think about Peter in his pilgrimage here theologically, when people come to Jesus, they're often lacking in various aspects of understanding with regard to the fullness of who He is. That's to be understood. We don't expect people to come to know Christ and suddenly be able to explain the Trinity. But there are some things that they should understand that are fundamental to be having a basis upon which to embrace Christ as Messiah, to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And the couple that we see in Peter here is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is it. And that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God and the Deliverer, the consummate Deliverer sent from God. There is no other. There is one Messiah, one Deliverer, and it is Jesus. There's no other name that has been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And the New Testament harps on this point over and over and over. It's the point of Matthew. From the beginning of His gospel, here we've been studying this thing now for I don't know how long. I'm enjoying every verse. But if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we find that Matthew states his purpose from the very outset. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Christ. So he gives us a genealogy at the beginning, and he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham, and his efforts from that point forward are determined to demonstrate biblical proofs, scripture fulfillment after scripture fulfillment, that underscore that He is the one. There is no other. He's the one to whom the scripture of the Old Testament point, that He is in fact Jesus. From His birth in Bethlehem to His escape to Egypt, to His settlement in Nazareth, to all the miracles and the preaching that He did. He's it. You see, read the Bible and you will see Jesus is Messiah. And it's also stunning as we look elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, we turn over to the Gospel of John. And John, at the conclusion of his epic work, declares this: Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible is written to show that's who He is. And what that means. You must believe in Him if you would have life. Eternal life comes along from a Messiah who came not merely to overthrow earthly kingdoms, but to satisfy the holy wrath of God. To take a place on a cross and to stand between heaven and earth as though to satisfy the outpoured wrath of the God who is offended, and rightly so, by the sinfulness of humankind, and to pour out upon this Son of His own fury, so that His Son would absorb this, and people who become united with Him by believing in Him then have their sins taken care of, forgiven, and find themselves reconciled with God through Christ. And they're joined with Him by faith. If you would have life, you must believe in Him. The Scriptures, it's as though fingers are coming out from every page pointing to Jesus. It's Him. He's it. Jesus is the Christ. When the apostles boldly began to preach the gospel in the book of Acts, their message was this: Jesus is the Christ. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he proclaimed to the Jews the good news of God. He culminated that great sermon of that day with these words: let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Paul preached in like manner. We read it earlier this morning. Paul came to Thessalonica and he found a synagogue and he went into that synagogue, and for 3 straight weeks on the day of the Sabbath, he opened up the Scriptures and he said, see, Jesus is the Messiah. And being persuaded of the Scriptures and the testimony, there were those who believe. Some believed. Some did not, and they stirred up trouble. And that's often the way it is when it's preached. Are you believing in Jesus today? And I say that in the current, you know, context. Are you believing? Not did you believe? Because a once in a time belief is not true belief. A belief that believed and is believing, that is true belief. And it's not a belief that just says, oh yeah, Jesus is God, Jesus is Messiah. This kind of belief is a belief that says, I welcome Him as my Messiah, my hope, my deliverer, my faith, my hope are in Him. Are you believing in Jesus today? Not a prophet, not merely a miracle worker, not merely an ethical teacher, not merely one to show us how to love our neighbor as ourselves, but the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the prophet of God, the priest of God, the King of the universe, the Messiah. If you would have life, you must believe in Him. And Jesus says as much in this very place. Because here is Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now we turn to what makes this recognition possible. The blessing of God. When Jesus turns to Peter, He says, blessed are you. Now, first of all, if you didn't know, when Jesus says that, He's declaring that Peter gave the right answer. Blessed are you. It's right. You are blessed. I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and the great description of what God has done in the lives of those who were dead and now are alive in faith. They were dead, but God raised them up. And blessed be God. And God, it says, God has blessed us. Paul wants us to know in Ephesians, we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here is Jesus saying, you got it. You are blessed. Now, lest we think otherwise, Jesus was not having a standing ovation for Peter here. His acknowledgement and what he says, his affirmation of the rightness and the accuracy of what Peter says, is not going to result in Jesus saying, Peter, you have got a brilliant mind. Peter, you stand out among the world. You must have been equipped with some special capability that seems simply to be missing out there in the masses. That's not what he said. So let's look at what makes this recognition possible. This recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How can a human being grasp that Jesus is the Christ when so many fail to get it? When the conventional wisdom says He's a prophet or an ethical teacher, a good teacher, when that's what conventional wisdom says, when that's what the world at large says, how is it that some do get that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus clearly wants His disciples to understand how it is they see Jesus for who He really is when so many others do not. This explanation that Jesus gives to Peter here is not just for Peter. It is for you and me as well. This is how we know who Jesus is. Same thing. It's interesting to me, first of all, that when Jesus says, blessed are you, he addresses Peter, Simon, son of John. Now, you know, why did Jesus do that? And it seems like to me it's quite a contrast, because what did Peter just say to Jesus? You are the Christ, what? The Son of the living God. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, well, Simon, son of John. Simon Johnson, you know. Simon, son of John, you're blessed. Because you've been enabled to recognize I'm son of God. This is part of the wonder of the point Jesus wants to make. A son of man, a mere mortal, a mere son of John has been loved by God, has been visited by God, so that you would have this glorious recognition. You've met the Son of God. You're a mere son of man. This is a glorious thing that you have been given a glimpse into this. You need to know how blessed you are. You're nothing, but you have had riches poured out into your lap, overflowing, to be able to recognize who I am. God, the Father of Jesus, very God Himself is the one who has cleared up your darkness so that you can see and so that you can believe. And this is true for me and you too, if we believe in Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Manhood has nothing to do with Peter's recognition of Jesus. God has everything to do with Peter's recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. My Father, says Jesus, is having grace upon you and blessing you with this recognition. Jesus here is really having a worship service. He is praising God. Jesus is glorying here in that mere human beings have been blessed by God to know and grasp that Jesus is the Christ and to have life through Him. This is a miracle. This is divine intervention. If you have been with Jesus and seen Him heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind, and you had seen Him make people with fever suddenly get up and serve others, you would have been marveling. But there's nothing so marvelous as the fact that Peter, the old fisherman from the Sea of Galilee, stood up in opposition to conventional wisdom and said, "You're the Christ." This is God's work at This is evidence of God at work in him. This is by the grace of God that he has come to this position. It is not by flesh and blood. It is not by mere human ingenuity that people come to a right recognition of the identity of Jesus. It is not through reason or persuasion by human beings that other human beings become convinced that Jesus is the Christ. They become convinced, and it may seem and look like they heard something that finally pushed them over the edge. But the fact is, Jesus wants us all to know that if God had not turned the key, if He had not opened the door, turned on the light in your heart, you never would have given in to it. You never would have come to Him that way. You and I, if we have come to know Jesus as true Messiah, our deliverer, it's because of the direct revelatory intervention of God. Revelatory, that means He's opened our mind to understand. He's opened our eyes to see. He has stepped in when we blindly would have gone on, and He has said, "See." It's like when Paul was on his way to Damascus and God intervened with a bright light, so bright, you know, that his eyes were injured and that he couldn't see. But God gave him spiritual sight that day that he didn't have before, and spiritual sight when his physical sight was taken away by the light. Yet he saw more clearly than ever before because he saw. Who is it, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then what did Paul do? When he got up in Damascus, what did he end up doing? You know what he went to do in Damascus? To the synagogue, to tell the people, Jesus is the Messiah. They ran him out of Damascus. He had to be led out in a basket through the wall of the town so he could escape with his life. Conventional wisdom said Jesus is not Messiah. But divinely revealed, he understood who he is. And so then he writes to the Ephesians, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You can't have faith. Hear me. You can't have faith without a preliminary work of God working in you to produce that. If you believe in Jesus, you do not get a standing ovation. God gets the standing ovation because it's God who's done the work, and He ought to get a standing ovation from all the saints of God, and He ought to get a standing ovation from you yourself, not for a moment, but in your life. Because Jesus' point to Peter is this: Peter, you know who I am, not because of you, but because of the grace of God. It's the same with everyone who's ever believed in Jesus. If you have come to genuine saving faith in the Messiah, it's not because of flesh and blood. It's not because some one argument pushed you over. Although arguments are brought and apologetics are applied and people, but the thing is, the gospel is preached and it must be preached. And in that context, the only explanation for why that gospel made any sense to you whatsoever is that God changed your heart. God turned the lights on. All glory and praise to God. It's because God had mercy on your soul. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Otherwise, you'd just go with the flow. You would just say with the rest, "Good prophet, good teacher, prophet, something really wonderful about that man, Messiah high." It's God. It is God. And so in that light, finally this morning, I point you to what this gracious revelation means. Implications, if you will, of this gracious revelation. In light of what Jesus says, here's three points of application. First of all, I've already alluded to this, but I'll just briefly state it again. You should be overflowing with praise. If you are a child of God, you ought to be uncontained in your determination to honor God with your words, to honor God with your life, to pursue righteousness and holiness, and to abhor everything He abhors, because He is worthy. How Paul talks about that our lives should be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is a life that it understands the grace that we've received. We were a poor beggar. Not only just sitting on the roadside, we were a poor beggar, dead and buried under an ocean of water. We weren't on the top going, "Help me." We were down under the bottom. And God descended to the depths and through those depths said, "Wake up, child." And He then brought us from the depths into the water where we start struggling and we say, "Help me." And He says, "Yep, that's just what I wanted." And He brings us to Himself. Praise God for His delivering grace, His enlightening grace. Our lips should praise Him. A reverential spirit should engulf us as we worship and honor Him, so that our honor is expressed with a sense of His holiness and His greatness. Our lives should reflect Him. If we love Him, who is He? His glorious in righteousness and holiness. And our lives should say the same. All the glory for our enlightenment and for our rescue. And in the end, even for our progress in godliness, is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Bless His name. Ascribe to me, with me, ascribe to the Lord glory. The glory due His name, that this is what He does. He didn't make it possible. He doesn't merely help us. God is everything we need from beginning to end, from the mere enlightenment that we have a need to the provision of the need, to carrying us out as a deliverer from the Egypt of our sins to heaven to be with Him ultimately, to seat us at His right hand and to pour out the riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Amazing. You should be praised. We should be overflowing with praise. Not only should we be overflowing with praise, but we should be absolutely engulfed in humility. Absolutely engulfed, living out our lives in humility. What is humility? It's a right recognition of who we are. We didn't do this. And if we didn't do it, and we don't live to be praised for it, and it's not only about the salvation itself, but life lived out in the midst of others just like us. That we don't walk around with our head up thinking, "I'm better than any of the rest of those who walk the face of this earth. By nature, I am just like the rest of mankind," says Paul in Ephesians 2. Walking and just filling out the desires of my flesh. That's what I do by nature. But God, rich in mercy, has called me where He is. How should this
overwhelming realization that the difference between me who comes to Him and the one over here who refuses to come to Him, that the only difference is Him. That's me without Him. Every person that you have a temptation to despise or hate or malign out there is you without Him. Every relationship in which you seek for yourself to be recipient of something for you over them is you not understanding that they are you without Him. That's who you are. And if that's who you are, and if that's who I am, how can we walk around with arrogance in dealing with people in general in life? Everyday life, we come up against people who live like we would live if we weren't in Christ. That's what they do. And yet, what do you do when they live like you would live if you were without Christ? How dare you do that? Or why didn't you give me? Why would you think of me? What? That's ungodly. This gracious revelation means that we should be absolutely engulfed in humility because I am who I am only by His grace. We are nothing more than dust that has been plucked out of the pile before it was thrown in the fire. God has not turned the light on in our hearts because there's anything superior about us at all. Why is it we live as though we're better? Why is it that we speak as though we're better? Why is it that we engage with others as we're the one who ought to be the receiving instead of them? Why is it we live our lives with a consumption with, why isn't anybody doing anything for me? You know, I hear this thing all the time. I even hear it in here. You know, well, in this church, nobody ever talked to me. I'm like, whoa. You know, other people say, this is the friendliest church I've ever been in. I'm like, what? You know, I'm saying, God did not bring you into the church first and foremost to receive for you. Do you hear me? God brings you into the church to serve Him. And your main question shouldn't be, what's in this body for me? It ought to be, what's God put me in this body for? Not what am I going to get, but what am I going to give? Am I here to serve and am I serving? Or am I just sitting there saying, come on. Come on. And if the water's turned off, I'm going like, doesn't anybody notice I'm around here? No. You turn the water on to being a vessel through whom God serves, and you're going to find out a whole lot comes back in your direction. But your goal is not bring it on. Your goal is, where can I? How can I? Who can I? Why? God put you in this body to be a channel through which He reaches. And it's the humble servant of God who recognizes that the water just bursts forth to water the dry land of the souls all around you that are languishing and need encouragement and need exhortation and need to be sometimes reproved out of love with a desire for godliness, not you did this to me, so I'm going to let you have it. But rather, I care about your soul. I want you to be the most holy person you can be when Jesus breaks through that sky. And so that there is a rapture, not a rupture, as they say. Okay, lastly, this gracious revelation means that I should take great care in the way I go about evangelism. I should go about evangelism because of this passage, not keep myself back from it, but I need to watch how I go about it. See, Paul later came to understand the sovereign grace of God at work like this. He came to understand the darkness that envelops every human mind, and it affected the way that he approached the task of making disciples. You do not approach the lost world the way you approach just about any other thing in this world. What do we do in this world? Well, there's a problem or something we need to accomplish, so we study it. We come up with a strategy, and then we look at how we can work. Let's say we want to increase sales of a product.
that we're going to figure out then how to motivate people to be interested in this product. And we're going to try to discern what will convince people that they need the product. And then we will market the product. And we will trust in our ability to make it desirable. And we will trust in our ability to make it enviable, to make it popular, and so that people will want it and they'll buy it. But that's not the way we go about the approach to making disciples. If we resort to tactics that reach people on the basis of their fleshly desires, we will bypass the one thing that must take place for them to actually be a part of God's family. It's not about being maneuvered or manipulated into just becoming a church attender or even a person who comes to church. Although we should invite lost people to come. But they might not like it when they get here because we're not in it for them, we're in it for Him. Right? So if they like it and if they love the Lord, then it's going to be because what? God did a work in them. And the only thing that's going to really get them from darkness to light is God doing a work in them. We preach the gospel. We urge them to come. And they will come when God turns the light on. We must plead with them and beg and put Christ before them. But we must not reduce ourselves to figuring out, let's see, what can we do that will make them like it here? That's dangerous and bad for them. We don't want them to like it here in a sense that we don't want them to like it in their flesh. We want them to like it in here because they love Him first. And that He brings us all together. So this affects the way we do evangelism. We reach, we should be making disciples, but we don't try to create shortcuts. Anything that bypasses a work of God in their heart takes them directly to the broad way that's easy that leads to destruction that Jesus warned about and people that said, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is the truth. Take it or leave it. You take it, you'll be rejoicing. You leave it, you won't. But take it or leave it. Great patience, therefore, and trust are needed as we bring Christ to a world that will not see Him apart from the gracious work of God. I think another just little jot here is we need patience because, look, when God turns on the lights and you see Christ as the Messiah, you cannot understand why it's not conventional wisdom because it's so clear. How could anybody say this is not the way? The reason is because they're in darkness. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what happens. And so while we preach and while we proclaim and while we urge them to come, we need to be on our knees and say, God, have mercy. God, work. And when we see someone say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's by the power of God, for the glory of God, and with open arms we welcome them to the family of God to be just like we are, a firebrand picked out of the fire, water doused in transformation by the glorious grace of God that we might enter into glory with Him. Believing in Christ as He truly is will mean being resistant to conventional wisdom. If you really want to know Him as He is, you will need to follow the light of God's word, not the flow of the crowd. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for turning the light on in my life and my heart. And I just have to say to you, you are so kind to one who doesn't deserve your mercy. And so is everyone else in here whose life has experienced the touch of your hand. So we give you thanks. We give you praise. Please help us understanding this to live out humility that cares about a dying lost world, that doesn't condemn them but cares for them, that worships you, and that reaches out relentlessly, humbly with the truth. And would you save many? Would you save many, Lord, and bring them to yourself, that they might join in the chorus of those whose voices are lifted to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.